From God's book, the Holy Bible, we're reading from the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And that we're thinking about, let's have a rebellion, a revival, or an awakening, or let's have something. Amen? All right, chapter 9, beginning at verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered under the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been shewed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land in which we go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, and have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace, or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for all our evil deeds, for our great trespasses, seeing that thou art our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, shall we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is to this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. I'm waiting. You say, for what? I'm waiting for a generation to raise up in America that will be sick and tired of the sin and of the ungodliness that's taken hold of our land. Ezra has reached that point. Ezra is a great man of God, a scribe, a scholar, could have lived in the lap of luxury in Persia. But with Nehemiah and the others who came back, he came back to a land that had been desolated. Why? Because of the sin of the people. Israel had sinned against God, sinned against the goodness of God and the grace of God, and God had taken them captive for 70 years. Now they're back in the land of Israel. He thought, no doubt, what a blessing to be back. He'd been back 4 months when this took place. And no doubt he thought, what a blessing to be back. I'm back in Jerusalem. We've got the temple rebuilt. We've got the walls rebuilt. We're getting the job done. What a blessing this is. And he's worshiping God in Jerusalem. And then somebody comes to him with a story. They come to him and tell him that the priest and the leaders and the people have intermarried with the people of the land, with the heathen that are in the land. The abomination people, the ones that God had told them to destroy, every single one of them, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Hittite, and all of those that were in the land. The children of Ammon and Moab were in the land. all of these that had fought against Israel, that had given Moses and them such a hard time, they were now intermarrying with them and living an ungodly and decrepit life. They were coming to this Lord's house on the Sabbath day. They were coming up and worshiping before God, and they had a name of the religion. But the trouble was, when they went home, they didn't live what they professed on the Sabbath day. When they came before God, they confessed one thing, but when they went home, they lived another thing. And when they come with the word of that to Ezra, he could have just washed his hands of them, gone back to the kings of Persia, and been living in the lap of luxury. Instead, he tore his mantle. He tore his clothes. He fell on his face before God in front of the temple. He went out to the temple of God and fell down on his knees and his hands on the ground and put his face on the ground. He actually reached up and pulled the hair out of his head and from his beard. And he was a sight to look at. And the people began to gather around him. And the people began to wonder, what's wrong with Ezra the scribe? What's wrong with this great man of God? He's weeping and tears are coming down his face. He's disfigured from pulling his hair out. His clothes are torn and tattered, and he's laying on the ground in front of the temple of the Most High God. And he's praying and crying and begging God for forgiveness. And he's saying, even though Ezra's not sinned, he's identified himself with his people. And he's saying, we have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. We have intermingled ourselves with the people of the land. We have compromised our religion. We've done what God did not want us to do. And my brothers and sisters, as he began to do this, a crowd began to gather. And people began to be there with him. And he began to praise God. He said, God, you gave us a nail to hold on to. God, you gave us a remnant. There's still some of us left. He didn't destroy all of us. God, you gave us a wall to defend us. And he begins to praise God for what he's done. And he said, God, thou hast given us a reviving in our land. The word revival doesn't technically appear in the Bible, but a few times he talks about being revived. He's talking about coming back from the dead and coming back from what was not. And he's rejoicing that God has not cut Israel off, but in his mercy has provided for them a way to hold on and a way to be preserved. You see, my friend, he was sick and tired of the sin. He couldn't understand why, as all the times that God had done things for his people, and all the time they'd been captive for 70 years, and they come back and they build the temple, and they build the wall, and they clean out the rubbish, and they build up everything. And what do? They live like their fathers did before them, and they haven't learned one thing. It's sad how we don't learn the lessons that we're supposed to learn. And my friend, I'm waiting for a generation to raise up in America that's sick and tired of babies being aborted, sick and tired of sex being thrown at them in every television program and everything that there is, sick and tired of homosexuality and things like that being depicted as a normal lifestyle, sick and tired of the cursing and the crude talking and the dirty talking that permeates our society, sick and tired of all of the sin that fills us from one end of the land, as Ezra said, to the other end of the land. My friend, for every action, there's a reaction. And when people get so tired, and Israel did this over and over again, when they would get so tired of the way they were living, they would turn back to God and have a revival. During the book of the Judges, during the times of the kings, over and over we see this. And yet they would slide back, and God would chastise them, and when they would come back, God would listen and give them a reviving. That's what we need in America today, my friend. We need a generation of young people who will raise up and say, no, I'm not going to live this way. We need a generation of old people who will say, it didn't used to be this way, and we're not going to have it. We need men and women and boys and girls and people all over the land of every color and every ethnic background to stand up for what's right and to take a stand for the moral right and the holy right and the just right that belongs to our land. My friend,
God's going to let us be destroyed if we don't save our land, if we don't turn from our sins, if we don't make ourselves known to God. And you say, what do we need to do? We need to do what Ezra did. We need to be on our faces and crying tears. My friend, if you're not praying for your country, you ought to be. If you're not on your face begging God for your country, I don't know what my little grandchildren have got to look forward to. I don't know what's going to happen. My friend, I don't know if you know it, but our economy just teeters on the edge all the time. You say banks are going under. Banks, nothing. Whole nations are going under. Do you realize that we're going to get in such a shape that there's going to have to come a world leader who will pull all the economies of the world together? And my friend, you'll get yourself a microchip so they'll know where you are all the time. In fact, they about do now if you've got a cell phone. They can track you and tell where you are. If you have OnStar or some similar program in your car, they know where you are and what you're doing. And I'm telling you, my friend, if you ever aim to get right with God, be right with God, and live right with God, now's a good time to do it. And I can tell you, what we need is wall-to-wall people praying and seeking the face of God. I remember when Desert Storm started. One of the most beautiful things I ever saw. I was having a funeral in Pembroke, and I looked over at the Methodist Church, and the parking lots were full on that evening when that war started. The parking lots were full. Every place was full. The Pentecostals and the Methodists and the Baptists and the Christians and the Mormons and all the people in Pembroke had gathered together for a community-wide prayer meeting to pray that we could come through. My friend, we need a community-wide prayer meeting. We need a nationwide prayer meeting. We need somebody in the White House on their knees with their faces spread out before God and their hands on the ground like Ezra, begging God for mercy on this country. We need congressmen who will gather together in the morning before they start Congress and will pray and ask God's blessing. We need people to go to the Supreme Court. But do you realize you don't have a Protestant Christian on the Supreme Court in America right now? All you have is Catholics and Jews on the Supreme Court. My brothers and sisters, can you see what's happening to the country? Can you see that we need to repent of our sins and turn to God? They're not making decisions based on the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. I mean, you know, you have a president who can't decide whether he puts his hand on the Quran or on the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. You have people who can't decide whether there's anything to it or not. I'm trying desperately in my little way, in our little country congregation, to preach the whole counsel of God. That's why last week I preached against drinking. That's why this week I preached on the importance of the Bible. Our nation needs to hear the Word of God, and we need to get the Word out whatever way we can and in every means that we can. And my friend, we don't need to be like this crowd. We need, when we go home from church on Sunday, to live what we've been preaching. We need, when we go home on Sunday and we get busy on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, to be living what we've been preaching the Sunday before. We need to tear our garments, and we need to tear our hair, and we need to throw ashes on ourselves and repent before God because our nation has sinned. And he said, well, I haven't done any of these things. Neither had Ezra. But he said, oh God, we have sinned. We have come short of your glory. We have failed. You've been merciful. In fact, as Ezra is amazed that God hadn't done worse to him, he said, you have not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Throughout history, if you pay attention to what's been going on throughout history, my friend, there have been times that men of God have done what Ezra did. Ezra brought a revival in his land. Ezra, by falling on his face in public and begging for forgiveness and prostrating himself before God, brought a revival. Isn't that what the Holy Scriptures tell us in the Old Testament? If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves, this is what Ezra's doing, and pray, what will God do? God will hear from heaven. And what else are the people to do? And stop their sinning. Stop their sinning. My friend, there's no use to have a prayer meeting if you're going back and sin as soon as the prayer meeting's over. There's no use to get religion
and go through the motions of religion if you're going to sin just as soon as it's over. My friend, we need to be sorry of our sin, sorry that we're sinners, sorry of the state that we've got ourselves in, and repent before God and let God Almighty bring a revival in this land. Oh, that God would inspire men of God to weep between the porch and the altar. Oh, that God would inspire men of God to fall like Ezra in public and to pray and to cry for God to come and to move. Throughout history, we've watched as God has done that. What a mess life and religion was at the end of the Middle Ages. Religion had degenerated in the name of Christ to a formality. Popes and prelates were in Rome living high on the hog, some of them with having children and families, sometimes two popes at a time. They were living ungodly lives, and yet they were putting out to the poor people that if you just pay your money, your sins will be forgiven. It's called an indulgence. That's how St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome was built, because the Pope sent out a man that was a Dominican friar, and he went all over the country. And every time you went and you said, well, you know, I killed somebody 3 years ago, you give so much money and your sins will be forgiven you. He went all over Europe and he collected that money. Martin Luther was sick of it. Martin Luther was a young priest and he was sick to his heart, because the more he looked at it, the more it made him sick. And he realized that the church he was in was corrupt, and the world he was living in was a religious world, but it was a corrupt religious world. And Martin Luther wrote down 95 contentions, 95 theses that he said, we need to change this. We need to change the way this is done. He wrote those 95 things down on a piece of paper. He wasn't just a nobody. He was a priest. He had a doctorate in theology. He taught at the university. He was well known as a scholar of the Holy Scriptures. And he took a hammer one day and went down to the church door in Wittenberg, and he went up to the door and he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the church and said, we need to get right with God and we need to change this. My friend, it was at peril of his life. There was a ban on him that exiled him from his country. There was a execution date set for him, and they were to have killed him. They were to have burned him at the stake. My friend, he would have died if it had not been for one king that took care of him and protected him. Martin Luther started a revival called the Protestant Reformation, a revival that spread all over Europe. It quickly spread out of Germany. And listen, my friend, he was the first person to take the Word of God and translate it into the German language. He was hiding during the time that the Pope and them were looking for him, and Martin Luther was hid in the castle at Wartburg. He would slip out in disguise and go among the common people on the street and listen to them talk. And you say, why did he want to do that? Well, he could read Latin and Greek, but he wanted the people to have the Bible in their own language that they could read. And he would listen to how the common people talked. And when he went back and translated the Holy Scriptures out of Greek and Latin and Hebrew into the German language, he translated it into the common language that men could understand. Martin Luther brought a revival in his time. One man with a hammer and a nail and a determination and some grit in his claw and some steel in his backbone stood up in front of the church and nailed to the church door the 95 theses that set the Protestant Reformation on fire. It spread like lightning across Germany and into the Netherlands, Belgium, and Holland, and over into France among the Huguenots. What a wonderful thing that was. It was a revival that came because one man got under a burden in his heart and said, we've got to do something about this. I'm tired of this corruption. I'm tired of what's going on here. I'm going to stand my ground and I'm going to proclaim it. He had no idea when he nailed those theses to the door that day of the church. He had no idea what he was going to start. He had no idea that this would be the power that could break the shackles
that the enemy had put on people's hearts and lives. Do you realize that up until that time, no one had a Bible in their own language? There was no English Bible. There was no German Bible or French Bible. And Bibles that people had were chained to the pulpit, actually had a chain on them, and were chained to the pulpit. No one but the priest could read the Bible. My friend, when Martin Luther set that in motion and wrote that German Bible while he was in exile in Wartburg Castle, my friend, it set the people free. The Gutenberg Press had been invented, and they began to spread those Bibles out across the land. And men and women began to sit down by the firelight in the evening, and they could read the Bible. They get up in the morning, and they light their lamp, and they could read the Bible. Not just the university professor or the priest, not just the prelates in Rome, but my friend, the common man, could read the Bible. Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation on its way to victory with one nail and a paper that he had written. Several years later, my friend, when the Protestant Reformation had got in full swing and everything was just going good, the Church of England had broke with Rome, and France had had a revolution, and men were freed from the bondage that they had been under. They also became very formalized, very stylized. The Church of England was just about ritual and about things like that, and was not about the common man. The Church of England was not about a person having personal salvation and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an Anglican preacher named John Wesley, a noted scholar, one of 18 children in his family. And his daddy was a preacher before him. His brother was a preacher and a hymn writer. And John Wesley said, "This will never do. We have to bring the gospel not to the church where people will be up on some pedestal and where people will be like this. We have to bring the gospel where it will be to the common man." He began to preach in the streets. He began to preach in the morning dew. 4 and 5 times every day, John Wesley went to the pulpit, which at sometimes was a tree stump that he stood on, and preached to people as they went to work in the morning. He preached in the afternoon. He preached in the night. He preached on the Lord's Day. He preached on Saturday. John Wesley rode on his horse over 250,000 miles in his lifetime, preaching the gospel. He organized his little Methodist societies in every town and every village that he came to. He got the people together, and they were askance. He ordained common men to preach the gospel, and he allowed women to stand up and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in his chapels. He went all over England, and his buddy George Whitfield came to America and brought the gospel with him to the common man in America. John Wesley was one man. His brother Charles was one hymn writer. But my friend, when he wrote, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," my friend, that kind of singing was new to the world then. And men and women and boys and girls came to the altars. They came to the benches at the front, and they knelt around Wesley. He said one time, "They come out and watch me burn myself down." Time after time, 3 and 4 and 5 times every day. He didn't get married till he was 48 years old. Said it was against his better judgment then when he got married. But he married, and for 15 years had a devoted wife. But John Wesley set in motion the great Methodist revival that swept not only England, but swept the pioneer villages of America, as George Whitfield, his buddy, came over here and rode his horse up and down the frontier. By the way, this is where the frontier was then. It wasn't in Arizona or somewhere. It was here. 3 times in America, we've had a great awakening. A great man of God that was president of Princeton University. That's hard to think about now, but that was a godly school at one time. Harvard was a godly school at one time. Those schools were put there to educate the preachers and to teach them about the Word of God. The devil got in and took them over and turned them into liberal Ivy League colleges that are against God. 3 times we had a great awakening in America. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher
in New England stood up and preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, and men actually jumped up in the church and grabbed the poles that held the church up to hold on to them to keep from falling into the fires of hell. Jonathan Edwards preached the gospel that men needed to come to God, that God in His grace had provided the Lord Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice, but we had sinned. You see, the church in colonial America had got rich and got famous and got soft, and we had turned against the holy ways of God. The church in Virginia was particularly bad because it was solidly Episcopal and solidly English, and our churches in Virginia were dead as a doornail, with nothing for the common man to reach out and to touch to. But when Jonathan Edwards preached that message and the following messages that came in New England, that message spread across New England into New York and on down into Pennsylvania, and there was a great awakening. That happened just about the time that we were fighting for the American Revolution. And then when the war was over, oh, how silly we people are. When the war was over, then we lapsed into worldliness and secularism. But God in His mercy sent a second great awakening that spread across the frontiers of America. People gathered in a place called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. You think we holy rollers act funny nowadays. My friend, I'm telling you, this is the foundation of the Disciples of Christ Church, of the Church of Christ, and of the Christian Church. Alexander Campbell and those people were preaching out on the frontier in camp meetings out at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. They crawled up and down the aisles on their hands and knees, yelping like dogs and praying for God to send His mercy. They stayed there for weeks as they set up their tents and their wagons and cooked their meals over open fires. And they repented of their sins and took that fire back to their local churches, and revival spread across America. Well, the great Methodist awakening that had came to England began to subside, and they began to be full of just ideas about church and things like that. My friend, there was a Methodist preacher named William Booth. Later came to be known as General William Booth. And he would cross the London Bridge every day. And on that bridge would be drunks laying passed out all along the road, and prostitutes plying their trade, and pimps selling them. And he was disgusted with the unhealthy, unholy, and ungodly atmosphere that was in London, England, and in the British Isles. And he stood up and renounced his Methodist, not that he denounced it, but renounced his Methodist affiliation, and went out on his own, and he began to preach. And he began to go out into the highways and the hedges and get the drunks and get the prostitutes, get the people that didn't know what they were doing, and bring them in. He set up soup kitchens, and he fed the poor, and he fed the drunks, and he fed the people that were there. And to them he offered a hand of fellowship and a Christian hug and love of God, and brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it became the Salvation Army, going into the bad places of London, standing on the street corner instead of stained glass windows. They stood on the street corner and they played their instruments and did their tambourines and their drums and their accordions and sang the gospel message, and people were saved. And it brought a part of the second great awakening, as did the evangelist Finney. And then the third great awakening that came just before the Civil War, as Finney and Moody and those people preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, my friend, the Civil War came. What a horrible time. More Americans killed in that war than in all the rest of the wars we've had put together. And we did it to each other. Wasn't that sad? Wasn't that sad that Satan could trick a country as great as ours into fighting each other and destroying each other? How sad that for the sake of money and the sake of material gain, we could enslave other human beings. After that war was over and life settled down, the church became worldly, particularly in the cities of the North. It became very conceited and very rich and very worldly. But there were people whose hearts burned for the real thing to happen. And those people came out all across New England and New York. Hard for us to believe.
here in the South because we think about being in the Bible Belt and we think about all the wonderful things that God has done in the Southland. But I can tell you, my friend, great movements of God started in the North, and men and women began to pine for the real thing. They begin to be tired of dead as a doornail religion. They begin to be tired of religion that catered to the world and to politics and things like that rather than the reality of God. And they begin to desire in their hearts a move of holiness. They begin to desire that God would send holiness to the land, that they would change their lives. There was a great move among the Methodist preachers to go back to old-fashioned Wesleyan theology, where we were separated from the world and where we lived a holy and a godly life. And my friend, those people came out of churches everywhere. Methodist preachers gathered at Vineland, New Jersey, there at Cape May, in a great holiness revival. And people by the thousands were slain in the Spirit, loved God and repented of their sins. Next year they met in New York State, and the next year in Pennsylvania. It grew till there were 25 and 30,000 people at those camp meetings, and they preached holiness. Out of those meetings came great religious movements like the Nazarenes and the Pilgrim Holiness Church and the Warners, who were preaching out in Indiana, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and all across the land. The holiness movement came out, and people shed their ornaments and shed their worldliness. They shed their jewelry. They shed their makeup. They shed their worldly fashions, and they dedicated themselves to a simple life that was given to holiness. That's not a good word anymore. People don't like to hear about holiness. People don't like to hear about living a simple, a consecrated, and a dedicated life to God. But my friend, that holiness movement spread across America in the late 1800s and brought people to a realization that God was a real and a living God, and we needed to be dedicated to Him. What a great thing that movement was that brought our nation to a place, and we were in shape when the 20th century began, and to fight the battles that we had to fight in the First World War and the Second World War. We began to be in shape as a people to stand together and to do what God would have us to do. All of that, my friend, paved the way for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century Pentecostal revival that spread not only across this land, from Topeka, Kansas, from Cleveland, Tennessee, from Azusa Street in Los Angeles, all across this land, and yes, around the world, with a Pentecostal renewal, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these latter times like we had not seen since apostolic times. Do you realize, my friend, that the largest church in the world today is a Pentecostal church in Seoul, South Korea? It occupies a whole island, has over 200,000 members in that church. It has 5 services every Sunday, huge services, and people come in one side of the church and worship. And when they get ready to leave, they open the doors on the other side and they go out. And as they go out, people file in on the other side of the church. What a wonderful thing. God has sent revival around the world. My friend, in Africa, they're gathering in soccer stadiums and filling them to capacity, all of the ground and up in the stands to hear the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is being poured out like a wave on them, even as I speak tonight. In South America, among the Indians and the natives, the Holy Spirit is being poured out. I remember several years ago, Billy Graham went to South America to preach and to bring revival. And he said, "I'm sorry, but the Pentecostals got here first. They already have a revival going on. They're already preaching." That didn't stop him from preaching. He just joined right in and was part of it. But my friend, time and again, God has sent the Holy Spirit to bring revival. In Ezra's time, yes. In Luther's time, yes. In Wesley's time, yes. In Jonathan Edwards' time, yes. In General Booth's time, yes. The holiness movement of the late 1800s and early 1900s, yes. And the Pentecostal revival that came throughout the 20th century
and extends into the 21st century. But my friend, we need a move of God today. We need God's Spirit to strike our people. I challenge you all, if you can find a copy of the book by Evan Roberts, I Saw the Welsh Revival, and how the Spirit of God flowed through the coal fields of Wales, how those people were given over to just ungodly lives. They were rough and they cussed and they carried on and they acted like I don't know what. And yet there came a move of the Holy Spirit that they wouldn't even get to the altar. They would just fall in the aisles under conviction and weep and cry because of their sin. My friend, we come to the place in America today that we say we don't have any sin. We say there's not such a thing as sin. What is evil we call good, and what is good we call evil. My friend, I can tell you we need an old-fashioned opening of the Bible and a reading of God's Word. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will stir hell and raise down heaven on our souls till we can turn from our wicked ways to the ways that God would have. My friend, I'd like to stir every Christian up that I can possibly stir up to turn to God, to repent of their sins, to pray for repentance in America, and to pray for revival. My friend, I don't know exactly what terms the world's going to take in the next little bit, but I can tell you it's not going to be pretty. And I can tell you I can't change it. It's going to happen. They're fighting against Israel. They're gathering against God's people in Judah right now. They're plotting against the Jews and God's people, because if they obliterate the Jew, then my friend, then God is a liar and Abraham's covenant is of no effect. But I can tell you, my friend, before the Jews will be destroyed, Jesus Christ will come from heaven on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, and the host of heaven will follow with him, and he will destroy the enemies of Israel with the sword of his mouth. My friend, I want you to be on fire for God today. I want you to be on your prayer bones. I want you to be with your face stuck in the Word of God. I want you to be prepared for a move of God's Spirit. And I want you to be prepared for God to bless America with a revival. Oh, that we could see people repenting. My friend, there's none of you too old. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. Moses was 80 years old when God called him. There's no one here too old for God to use. And there's no one here too young for God to use. During the early days of the Reformation, when there weren't preachers for the Protestants, sometimes the Holy Spirit would get on a five-year-old child and they would stand them up on a table in the midst of the church, and they would stand up and, without knowing hardly what they were saying, they would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Holy Scriptures. God can use anybody, and through the ages God has. My friend, I want to see. You say you're against Christian schools. No, I'm not against Christian schools. I'm all for them. But I want to tell you something. I want to see our kids walking in the public schools of Giles County in America with the Holy Ghost on them and the Bible in their knapsack and a testimony that will reach out to other kids. My friend, those kids in that school need the leaven of Christian kids in their midst. I can tell you this. We got teachers in that school that need Christian kids in their class to be a witness to them. We got teachers that are teaching that the Bible's not for real, and it's not to be taken literally, and it's not to be paid attention to, that you just have to sort of, you know, go along with it. Well, I can tell you, my friend, the Bible is the Word of God, and it is for real, and it is, my friend, the absolute Word of God. Oh, my friend, that we could be challenged today, that we could be challenged as a church, that we could be challenged, my friend, as people in America to turn. And I can tell you, if we can get America on fire for God, it will affect the world. It will affect everything in the world. We already do. We've got more gospel preachers. I mean, we're sending out missionaries daily. I'm thankful for those that are on our prayer list that we contribute to and pray for all the time. I'm proud of Noah going to Iraq. That wouldn't be a place I would normally choose to go to preach the gospel. It's going to be a tough sell to take to go as a navigator over to Iraq and preach the gospel in that Muslim country. I can tell you, my friend, that Autumn and Rashid
have had a time, and you know they've been in jail already this last year, preaching the gospel in North Africa among the Muslims. I don't know if you know it, my friend, but we're in a fight. And Christianity is getting a bad name and a bad deal. And you can preach almost anything as long as it's not Christianity. You can teach almost anything as long as it's not this. But if you teach the book, then they're against it. My brothers and sisters, I can tell you the founding fathers of this nation, my friend, were people. Ashley brought me one of Merriam-Webster's original dictionaries the other day to read the preference in it and to read the definitions of words. Do you realize that all the definitions of words, when he used a sentence and used a word in a sentence, the original Webster's dictionary used words of the Holy Scripture, quoted it right from the book, chapter, and verse, and you could see how that the Scripture was taught, even in the dictionary. I had Rhonda check out for me the McGuffey readers from Radford University so I could read them. Those are the original readers of the United States. Brothers and sisters, as you read through the McGuffey readers, you understand that children read from the Bible in school. The McGuffey readers taught people to read by reading the Holy Scriptures. There are scriptures on the pages of those reading books. The children's readers at school taught them the Word of God. Oh, how far we've come. God forgive us for trying to put God out of our schools, trying to do away with any public mention of our God. We so much need to be on our knees. After all God has done for America, then us do like that? Oh, I'm with Ezra. I need to tear my hair and my clothes and fall on my face in front of the White House and plead and beg for God. I need to go up to Washington and fall on my face before the Capitol and before the Supreme Court and beg for God's mercy and for God to give us a nail in this place, for God to give us a remnant that will stand up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God will give us a wall to defend ourselves against the enemy, that God will give us a reviving, an awakening. Yes, a rebellion, that we'll rebel against the sin and the ungodliness that's in the world and turn our hearts to the living God. My friend, and you know what's sad? At the time all of this is going on, religious people are busy fighting each other. Religious people are busy not getting along with each other. Religious people are busy trashing each other's churches. What a sad thing. What a terrible thing. Oh, my friend, that men would fall on their faces before God. Oh, to see congressmen bowing before God, to see Supreme Court justices begging for the mercy of God, to see presidents who go to prayer meetings and beg for the mercy of God, to see governors. Yes, the governor of Texas did, bless his heart, did have a day of fasting and prayer. And then, of course, there was lots of hooting in the news about that. But my friend, how we need all across America for men and women to turn from their sins and to proclaim the renewing of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Let us pray. Father God, in the mighty and the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit will bless and touch. Father, I pray for our country today. Lord, I confess that we have killed our babies. I confess we've taken your scriptures off the walls of our schools. I confess that we have not allowed our children to pray in public. I confess that we have allowed ourselves to be intimidated, that we would not pray in our public assemblies. Lord, I pray for the school board in Giles County. I pray for the Board of Supervisors in Pennsylvania County, Virginia, as they're both being sued for the Word of God. And Father, I pray today that you'll stir our people up, stir our hearts and our minds, and make us bold. Make us bold to stand and proclaim the whole counsel of God. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask these favors, these blessings, and these mercies in the name of Jesus Christ, to whom we give praise and honor and glory forever. Amen. Hallelujah. As we sing this evening, I would ask you to stand, and if you have a prayer need, we'll pray because we believe God hears
and answers prayer. pray and that God hears and answers prayer. Amen. Now we praise God for moving for Jack like he has. I just praise God he's able to be out and about. And we pray he'll be completely healed. Hallelujah. And that the Lord will turn off his accident mechanism. Amen. Amen. Oh, we love you all and pray God will be with you this week. Let us be more fervent than we ever have in the work of God. Don't forget the Wednesday evening service. Father, we pray now the benediction of your Holy Spirit will be with us and be with this congregation. Touch your people, bless them with your love, and Father, stir us up that we can have an awakening, a revival, a rebellion against sin. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.